I'm reading from the book of Matthew today. There's three readings. The first one is Matthew 1, verses 18 to 24. Now, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her father, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife. The second reading is from Matthew 2, verses 1 to 2. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising, and we have come to pay him homage." And the final reading is from Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23. And it says, "Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' Then Joseph got up and took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.' When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, 'A voice heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more.' When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead.' Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He would be called a Nazarene." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
One of the most remarkable things about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is the profound way in which it fulfills the long-held promises and longings of Israel. And this morning I want to take a little bit of time to explore with you this idea under the title, The Long Promised King. Our Christmas series this year is entitled, or given the theme, The King is in the Room. And across December, we will be exploring the various rooms and ways in which God comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the journey through Advent, as we remember the King who brings joy, the King who brings peace, the King who brings hope, and the King who brings love, it is important, I think, to stop and be still in the busyness of our lives in London and in our own families to remember the ways in which God comes to us. I don't know if you noticed it in the readings that were brought to you, but again and again and again in Matthew's gospel, you hear a little phrase like this, that it might be fulfilled, or because it was said. Again and again and again. So after you had heard that first reading in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 24, we read in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 is quoted. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Just keep your Bibles open and bring your finger down to Matthew chapter 2. We'll come back to that remarkable phrase, where is he who is born King of the Jews, in a few moments. But look at verse 5. The Magi, or the wise men speaking to Herod, say, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel. That's a quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Cast your eye down to verse 13. And our readings were from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through to 24. Look at verse 14. Then Joseph got up and took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. A quotation from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Then go to verse 17. This was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. A quotation from Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 15. And then the very final part of our reading, verse 23. There Jesus made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. A quotation, again, from a fulfillment of a prophecy within the context of the Old Testament. Again and again and again, across Matthew's gospel in particular, all the way through to the crucifixion, you have this phrase repeated, that it might be fulfilled, or because it was written. And Matthew is going out of his way to show the audience that he's writing to, which is mainly Jewish believers, that Jesus fulfills the longing of Israel, that he is the fulfillment of all of their hopes and dreams. Everything that they were looking for, everything that they had been promised by God, everything that God had said he would do was fulfilled in this one man's life, in his ministry, in what he taught, in how he moved, in how he lived. Have you ever waited for something so long that you wondered if it would ever happen? Have you ever held on to a promise or a dream or an assurance for so long that you thought it might never happen, but somewhere in the back of your mind there is this faint glimmer that you're holding on for something? That's how Israel felt. For from the beginning of their story, God repeatedly promised to them, I will come to you. I will send a savior to you, a Meshach, a Messiah, a rescuer, somebody who will come and answer all of your longings, who will deal with all of the separation between you and me. And between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there were 400 years of waiting. But between the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, there were 400 years of waiting. We often forget just how long Israel were waiting. Depending on how you date the call of the first person of Israel, the father of Israel, a man called Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, you could be looking at 2,250 years. That is longer before the birth of Jesus than you are living after the birth of Jesus. That's a long time to wait. And yet in Jesus Christ, God comes and meets all of their longings, all of their hopes and all of their dreams. I don't know if you have a favorite carol. Do any of you have a favorite Christmas song or carol that you sing? Turn to the person beside you and tell them the favorite carol you have and why. I'm going to give you 1 minute to do so. So you have 30 seconds each. I have a couple. Am I allowed a couple? Now you're saying, that's not fair. We had to choose one. I love the line in The Bleak Midwinter. The last verse says, what can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But Lord, what I have, I give you. Lord, I give my heart. Gets me every time. It's just so beautiful. But I also love, do you all know the carol of the Christmas song, Angels from the Realms of Glory? Sages, leave your contemplations, brighter visions gleam afar. Seek the great desire of nations. Ye have seen his natal star. There's something in those lines, particularly that last one, about this longing, this deep and profound longing. Now, if you read different versions of understanding of the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus, some will tell you that there are 500 prophecies, some will tell you 600, some will tell you 300. The reality is that there are so many that we're not really able to work it all out. And I think that as the years go by, there will be more and more that people will say, actually, that referred to Jesus. And that referred to Jesus. And that referred to Jesus. But as a kind of representation of that to you, I would suggest that every single book in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Every single major promise about hope points to Jesus. Every single promise of joy, of peace, points to Jesus. All of them. And as a representation of that, let me just show you something. Go to the very beginning of the Bible for a moment. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 1. Is it possible that in Genesis 1, 1, we can find Jesus? Well, let me tell you a couple of ways in which I think that is possible. First of all, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning. The first day. I believe that Jesus is scattered right across that first sentence in the Bible. You see, this phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are two different ways of translating that in Hebrew. One is the way most English Bibles translate it, which is legitimate and right. That at the very beginning, God did something. But the other way of translating this is God began creating. It's equally valid. Now, some people think you have to choose one or the other. I think both are present. Now, here's why I think that matters. God, who began creating when he spoke creation into existence, is still creating. He is still creating. Every breath that you take is a creative gift from God. Every moment we live is a creative gift from God. How do I know that? Because in the book of Daniel, when God is challenging the king, here is what he says. He is the God in whose hand your very breath is. When you go to Colossians chapter 1 or Hebrews chapter 1, here is what you hear about Jesus. He is the one who upholds all things by his powerful word. That Jesus himself is somehow present at the very beginning of the story of creation, upholding and sustaining all things. Now, I think that is there in Genesis chapter 1. What does it require for a word to be spoken? It requires three things: a speaker, a word or an intention that becomes a word, and a breath to carry that word into the atmosphere or out of the essence of the person who is speaking it. Does that make sense to you? If I want to say something, I don't know, to Conchita, then I have to imagine it in my head. I have to think it. I have to have an intentionality about it. Yes? But it doesn't become known until it is spoken. It's only as it comes out of my mouth that it becomes known. Does that make sense? In the Trinity, the Christian church believes in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the Trinity, God the Father is the speaker. God the Holy Spirit is the breath that carries his intention or his word so that we can hear it. It's called revelation. And Jesus is the very intention of God. He is the word that is spoken. Right here at the beginning of the story, you have this powerful picture of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at work. Now, we're going to come back to Genesis in a moment, but I want you to go to John chapter 1. What are the themes in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3? The themes are darkness being broken by light, life coming, order coming, purpose coming in the midst of chaos and uncertainty. Many people don't like the idea, but creation doesn't begin in light. Creation begins in chaos. That's why our lives can so often feel chaotic. And it is only Jesus that brings the chaos into order. Somebody say amen. It is only Christ spoken to us that brings the disruption in our hearts under the control of God and gives us peace and life. Now compare Genesis 1, verses 1 to 4 to what John says in his opening gospel, in his opening words, in his gospel. In the beginning was the word, or the logos, or the reason, or the intention, or the thing that holds everything together. And the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things come into being through him. And without him, not one thing came into being. And what has come into being in him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not, does not, and will not ever overcome it. This is the creation story told again by John, but centering on Jesus. The logos or the reason. So write the very first phrase of the Bible, in the beginning. That's my preferred translation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who is the God that is present there? God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. Now, go to the very last verse of the Old Testament. I told you that I was doing this as a representation. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is prophesying perhaps 400 or 450 years or so before the birth of Jesus. So you're going from the beginning of time to 450 years before the birth of Jesus. These are the last two verses in the Old Testament. Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah, Micah chapter 4, verse 5. This is a reference to John the Baptist. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. If you were to read the whole of Malachi chapter 4, you would read that it is packed full of references to Jesus, the Son of God, or the Son of Man who comes with healing in his wings, a reference to his prayer shawl and to the tassels that would hang at the end of it as a symbol of his completed and his finished work. But do you see the last verse of the Old Testament? God promises, I will send somebody, otherwise you are damned. I will send the prophet Elijah so that you will not be cursed. From the beginning of the Bible in the Old Testament to the end, this promise of the Messiah is scattered across its pages. So Jesus, when he comes in Matthew's gospel, is the fulfillment of all of those promises, all of those longings. He is the long-promised king who comes to reign and to rescue and to restore. In Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 24, we read that Jesus' birth was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 is quoted. Jesus' reign is not accidental. It's not unintentional. It is deliberate. Jesus was born to reign. From the moment he was born, he was reigning. He didn't begin to reign when he became an adult. He didn't begin to reign when he was baptized. He didn't begin to reign when he read the Nazareth Manifesto in Luke chapter 4, quoting Isaiah chapter 61. I know it's hard for you to understand, and me, but Jesus was reigning before the before those moments. He was reigning from the moment of his birth right until today. He reigns. He is the king who was born to reign. In Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men come to Jesus, you heard me say this a few weeks ago, they ask Herod a question. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard picks this up and writes about it better than anyone I've ever read anywhere in the world. The question that the wise men ask when they come to Herod, and there were probably more than three, there were probably a bunch of them, and they didn't come to Herod when Jesus was a baby. They probably got there when he was about 18 months. Who were these men? Where did they come from? They were almost certainly part of a group of people who had stayed in Babylon or modern day Iraq after the Jews had returned to Jerusalem in the exile. Not all of them returned. Some of them chose to stay in the Middle East. They would rather stay slaves but fed and watered than choose the uncertainty of freedom and rebuilding Jerusalem. So hundreds of years before these men were born, their ancestors remained, and they kept some Jewish theology. They kept some understanding of the promise of Messiah. They had the promises of the Old Testament in their heads and in their hearts. They had been passed down from one generation to another. And therefore, they were looking for a Messiah. And they saw a star, and the Holy Spirit spoke to them, and they began to follow. They followed a rumor. They followed a possibility. They followed a star. That's all they had to go on. Hundreds of years of teaching and tradition passed down to them. Meanwhile, Soren Kierkegaard says, the scribes in Jerusalem had the scriptures, they had the temple, they had the symbols, they had the promises, they had all of the religious structures and systems that were required, and they weren't moved one inch. Which one showed most faith? The people that had all the knowledge but weren't moved by it? Or the wise men who were willing to give up everything to follow the possibility? What is wisdom in modern Britain? Head knowledge, head knowledge, head knowledge, or a truth that you can build your life upon? A willingness to follow everything. So these wise men follow everything. They give up everything to follow the possibility. And when they get to Jerusalem, they ask one single question. Where is the child who was born King of the Jews? Not who was born to become King of the Jews. Not who would eventually, when he was crucified, be called King of the Jews. Not the child who would become king when he was baptized, or the child who would become king when he was 13. No, he was born king. Nobody is born a king. Nobody is born a king. They are born a prince and become a king. But Jesus was born king. The cry of the baby, as he was held in his mother's arms, was the cry of a king. And has it ever struck you, it strikes me very powerfully, I'll be speaking about it in our Christmas Eve service, that in Matthew's gospel in particular, this king was wrapped in swaddling clothes as a baby. And in Luke's gospel at the end of his life, he was wrapped in cloths again, and he was laid in a tomb. This king was the long-promised king that required the wise men's surrender and requires our surrender. The reign of God is only evidenced in those hearts that will yield to it. Let me bust a myth. You don't bring God's kingdom. I can't bring God's kingdom. God brings his kingdom. But he asks us to help him to demonstrate the kingdom. He asks us to help him let the world see his reign, to see his rule in us. Advent is an opportunity for you to say, King Jesus, reign in me. Reign in my family. The second reading from Matthew 2 reminds us that he's a king who comes to rescue. The Magi needed him. They needed this savior. His name means God saves. Herod, with all of his earthly power, was unprotected. And you know that across the whole of the four Gospels, there is not a single instance where Jesus even speaks to Herod. He never meets him. He never speaks to him. He never goes to him. When he's asked about him, he says, go and tell that fox. He doesn't have a high regard for King Herod. Jesus will not be co-opted by any politician. He will not wear the flag of any nation. He will not allow himself to be reduced to a political emblem or a system or an idea or a party's manifesto slogan. He is above them all. We must never forget that. Don't allow the Jesus that you serve this year to become a pale reflection of your politics. or a pale reflection of your worldview. He came to do far more than just endorse you and me. He came to rescue us. He came to set us free. He came so that he could lay down his life. Earthly kings protect their power. Jesus gave it away. Earthly kings kill for their power. Jesus let himself die for power to be given to us. Our deepest need is not political or material or economic or psychological. Our deepest need is spiritual rescue. And God in Christ has rescued us. And he is the king of all nations. That's why the Magi are in this story. And lastly, in our third reading, Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23, Jesus is brought to Egypt and then returns to Nazareth. It's an echo of the story of Israel, but it's also a story of restoration. He and his stepfather and his mother lose everything and are brought to Egypt. And then they have to come back and start again. They face disruption. They face uncertainty. They face danger. They face rejection. Just like many asylum seekers do today. And he is the king who comes to restore. He restores through the disruption, through the uncertainty, through the anger, through the pain. He faces hardship. He walks through difficulty and heartbreak in order to rescue us. Many of you are facing this Advent season and Christmas uncertain. Health uncertainties, family uncertainties, emotional or financial uncertainties. But Jesus is the one who comes to reign. He is the one who comes to rescue. And he is the one who comes to restore. Will you rest? Will you welcome the king into the room of your heart? Will you welcome him into the king, into the room of your soul, your family, your circumstances? You see, the truth is, Israel were longing for a king, but aren't we longing for a king too? Isn't the world always longing for a king? As the musicians join us, every great story is about somebody longing to be rescued. Every great play, every great drama is about a crisis that people need delivered from. And I am convinced that in every human soul, in the words of Augustine of Hippo, there is a deep and a profound ache that only one king can address. There's a gap. And we don't often articulate it, but we long for hope. We long for something more stable than what we see around us. We long for a deep and profound answer that says, someone knows what's going to happen. Someone is in control. Someone, somewhere has a handle on what is happening in my life or my family or my world or my society. It's always been that way, and it will always be that way. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, after one of the seals is opened, John describes seeing those who have died because of their testimony to the Lamb under the altar. Do you remember what it is that they cry out? How long, O Lord, before you come? And the king replies, rest a little while longer. You see, sisters and brothers, you and I live between that first great arrival and that second great promised arrival. That's what these candles are for. And we can sometimes in our frailty see what's going on in our lives, see what's going on in our world, and say, how long, O Lord? How long do I have to endure this? How long do I have to face this? And here's what Jesus says back to you if you follow him. rest a little while longer. He doesn't say strive a little while longer. He doesn't say argue a little while longer. He doesn't say moan a little while longer. He says rest a little while longer. That is only possible if we know he is with us. The very end of the Bible is also full of the promise of Christ coming. There's a wonderful phrase in the last and closing words of Scripture. Maranatha. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Today, I invite you with me to rest in the promises of the King, even if they are not yet fulfilled in your life.